So turn in your Bibles again this morning, as I said, to Leviticus chapter 19. Our study resumes at verse 9. Here we have a transition from the Lord's instructions to Moses concerning idolatry and peace offerings to his instructions on what are known as God's sundry laws. In case you're not familiar with the word sundry, it simply refers to a group of things that are either not important enough for separate categorization or a more lengthy treatment, or those things that require very little to no in-depth explanation. Synonyms for the word sundry would include various, miscellaneous, or instructions of different kinds, as it applies here to our text. Anyway, read with me beginning at verse 9. Here the Lord says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." What a wonderful picture we have here of God's providential care for the poorest among the people. As you well know, rich people can sometimes become greedy. Those who have generally would love to have more. Those who have such wealth are usually interested in getting the last drop of profit that they can. After all, that's why they're wealthy. They have made a living out of squeezing every last drop of profit out of their industry that they can. And here the Lord prohibits that kind of selfish mentality by making a law that would both curb man's innate sense of greed and benefit those less fortunate. He says if you're harvesting your field, don't go all the way to the edge. Leave a little bit for those who make their living, as meager as that might be, from gleaning in the field. I've told you before how in West Texas, in the cotton industry, now farmers don't do this because they're being kind and benevolent. They're doing this because of the limitations of the equipment that they use to strip cotton. But invariably, as you make a turn on each row, you don't get all the cotton on that row that you've just stripped or the next row that you're turning into. And a lot of times, as you turn, cotton can fall to the ground, either out of the combs on the front of the tractor or either out of the basket. It's common to see cotton fields with a lot of cotton left in them, and a lot of farmers would simply allow people who didn't have much money to come in. Some farmers let their children go out there and glean what cotton remained on the ground, and then they would take it to the gin and have it baled, and they would make their Christmas money that way. Gleaning is something that has continued since this very precedent was set. Even in the Middle East, farmers even today will leave things in their field, usually on the edges, so people don't have to go all the way onto their property. But they'll leave things for people who are far less blessed to come and harvest those things so that they can make a little extra money. And again, what a fascinating thing for God to make mention of. Even in this context. Perhaps one of the more beautiful illustrations of the Lord's providence in this regard would be the account recorded in Ruth, chapter 2. Ruth asks her mother-in-law, Naomi, for permission to glean the grain remaining in the field owned by Naomi's husband, or her husband's wealthy kinsman, and his name was Boaz. I realize that this application is only tangential at best, but I couldn't help but think of Boaz's obedience to this particular sundry law. And this was the very thing that God used to bring Ruth into his life. Had Boaz not been obedient to leave the gleanings in the field, Ruth never would have asked her mother-in-law for permission to go into his field because there would have been nothing to glean. And yet he was obedient. Ruth just happened to come into Boaz's field. Of course, I say that in air quotes. This is all God's providential dealings. And then we have one of the most poignant examples of divine providence in all of Scripture, as this so-called chance meeting would ultimately lead to the birth of the Messiah, right? Remember, who is in Jesus' lineage? It's Ruth, right? And so, again, God uses the most unusual means to bring about his providential acts, and this is certainly no exception. But the main takeaway is God is a God who cares even for the poorest among us, and he provides for them in ways that don't always appear as evident as this particular scenario. Moving on to verse 11, we have another of God's sundry laws. He says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, this is certainly easy enough to understand. God prohibits stealing. That's the eighth commandment. He prohibits dealing falsely with or lying to one another. That's bound up in the ninth commandment regarding not bearing false witness against our neighbor. And he prohibits swearing falsely by his name, which is actually in the third commandment. Anytime we swear falsely by him, we are taking his name in vain. You may be wondering, so how is taking the Lord's name in vain the same as profaning his name? Well, it's simple. Anytime we utter the name of God, we should do so with the utmost of sobriety, seriousness. God doesn't want his name or his person or anything about him to be taken for granted, to become mundane. We should not become so familiar with using the name of God that it just falls off of our lips in a nonchalant way. That is the ultimate sign of disrespect. And yet we do it all the time. Things like, and I hope you never say this, but I've heard even children of some of you in this congregation, something happens and they say, "Oh my God." No. No. I mean, unless you have the sobriety and seriousness to actually mean that, you're uttering a quick prayer, "Oh my God, please take care of this." That would be fine. But generally speaking, that's not the way we mean this. When we say things like, "Oh my God," we are actually using that as an exclamation of surprise, excitement, disappointment, whatever the case might be. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's using God's name in a way that's not intended to edify. It's not intended to be prayerful. It's just being used as a throwaway phrase, a catchphrase. Notice here that the Lord speaks specifically about swearing falsely by his name. This is also another way of taking the Lord's name in vain. This would include swearing to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, in the courtroom, and then not telling the truth. Whenever you fail to tell the truth, you're profaning God because you have sworn to him and in his name that you're going to tell the truth. This would also include making vows to the Lord that you have no intention of keeping. "Lord, if you'll just bless me in this particular way, then I will honor you the rest of my days. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other thing." Anybody here ever bargain with God? "Lord, if you'll just take this thing away from me, then I am your huckleberry," right? Notice I said huckleberer and not huckleberry. Just as an aside, it's huckleberer. The things on the side of the coffin, at least in centuries past, are called huckles. And so when you tell somebody, "I'm going to be your hucklebearer," that means I'm with you to the bitter end. I'll even help carry your casket to the gravesite. Now you know. This would also include what are known as minced oaths. And one of the most prominent minced oaths, again, is "Oh my God." But but that's really kind of a blatant misuse of his name. So people say, well, I can't do that, so I'm going to say, oh my gosh, it's a minced oath. Because what do you mean by gosh? You mean God. But you think that just saying gosh somehow excuses you from this sin of profaning his name. It doesn't. Minced oaths are just as evil as true oaths where God's name is invoked. And so, and by the way, what's a gosh? Anybody know what a gosh is? Okay, just checking. We have no idea. It's a euphemism for God. How about, oh my word? That's not as bad, I suppose, but it's still a reference to the word of God, maybe, you know. Beside, how good is your word? You know, it's really the same kind of minced oaths. You get the idea. The Lord prohibited the Israelites from speaking in these reckless and irresponsible ways, lest they offend his holiness. This is what it all boils down to. He is so holy that even uttering his name in an irresponsible way is just not advisable. It's prohibited by God. This is why I've told you before, God is most commonly known, at least the Lord God, in his role as redeemer, protector, provider. He's better known throughout the Old Testament as Yahweh. It's really not Yahweh at all, though. There are no vowels. Why? Well, you've probably read the corny little thing because, you know, the syllables, one means to breathe out and the other means to breathe in. No, it doesn't. That's just silly. Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton is what we call it, is simply God's name as he divulged that to Moses, to Abraham, as being the Lord. The reason they left the vowels out is because no one in his right mind would ever even think to write out the name of God. That's why even today, Jewish people will write the name of God as G_D. Because ostensibly they hold his name in such reverence. Now it's just customary, but it began by recognizing his holy nature and his purity and his divine nature. It was seen as sinful to refer to him in any way that might even be considered in the slightest to be mundane or of lesser consequence. Whenever we utter the name of God, we are to utter it with the utmost respect and in the most worshipful spirit that we can utter that name. Well, this brings us to verse 13, where the Lord says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." And again, this is fairly straightforward. Doesn't really need a whole lot of explanation. As for verse 13, though, Leon Hyatt, again, is helpful here. Listen to what he says about verse 13. He says, "They were forbidden to oppress or take advantage of other people in any way." Jehovah specifically mentioned two ways of oppressing others. One way was by outright robbery. The other was by failing to pay a worker the wages due him. Both were oppression and both were forbidden. At that time, the custom was that every day was payday. To fail to pay a man for his day's work at the end of the day was to withhold his wages on payday. Jehovah indicated that doing so was equal to robbery. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees split hairs over commandments like this one by quibbling over who was a person's neighbor. Jesus brushed aside their useless interpretations and told the story of the Good Samaritan. By that story, Jesus taught that even a person from a different area or a person of a hated group is one's neighbor. Jesus' explanation places this verse in its proper perspective. An Israelite was not to take advantage of anyone. And the same principle holds true today. for all of us today. And so that's really, in a nutshell, what verse 13 encompasses. In verse 14 doesn't really require a whole lot of additional commentary either, but to curse or revile a deaf man, which you got to understand, deaf doesn't mean those who are unable to hear. In this context, and especially as we look at other related laws that the Israelites found themselves under, a deaf person could also include a person who wasn't there to give an account for himself. This is actually a preventative, not only against taking advantage of those who cannot hear, they don't have any auditory reception, but it's also a preventative against gossip and slander. Whenever someone is not here to defend him or herself, we're not to talk about them. And I know that's counterintuitive, really, to the way that most of us grew up. We love to talk, and we love to talk about other people, and we love to talk about what they've done or what they've not done. We love to talk about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, what they did, what they didn't do, what they did to harm us, what they did to harm others, and so on and so forth. Folks, if it's going on, it has to stop. Now, thankfully, we don't get many reports that this is actually happening, but I can almost guarantee it's happening. If someone's not there to defend themselves, they're not free game. Because what do you do in the process? When you talk about others to others, invariably you are going to, especially if it's in the negative context, you're going to drag that person down in that other person's opinion. And in the process, you're probably attempting to aggrandize yourself, lift yourself up, making the other person look lesser than. We're prohibited from doing that. We cannot do that. So next time you're sitting around talking about this, that, or the other thing, make sure that this, that, or the other thing pertains to the people that you're talking to. Otherwise, it constitutes exactly what the Lord is prohibiting here. As for causing a blind man to stumble, this is also patently evil. And the word blind can also have a similar figurative meaning. And it can apply to those who can't see visually, but it can also apply to those who are simply ignorant and unsuspecting. Those who have been blinded by error. We don't intentionally approach them with the idea of ripping them to shreds because they disagree with us. It might be the case of Apollos, right? It might be a case where somebody's just not aware of what you know to be true, and we go alongside them, as Priscilla and Aquila did, and we say, "Let me explain to you very calmly, very gently, a better way. Let me explain to you what the Lord says about this, that, or the other thing." Much better to approach it that way than to approach those who are unsuspecting and simply ignorant in a hateful, judgmental sort of way, causing them to stumble. We're not to take unfair advantage of anyone, especially those who are debilitated or disadvantaged in any way. I think it's a very important takeaway from this sundry law. You know, these laws are not just for the Israelites' consumption. These laws apply, most of them at least, to very practical realities in our own lives. And we would do very well to consider what's being taught here. Well, the next sundry law is in verses 15 and 16. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord says to Moses, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you're to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Now, unlike the previous couple of sundry laws, these two do require a little bit of investigating to uncover their actual meaning. First of all, these laws were designed primarily for judges and others who might have occasion to evaluate the merits or the lack thereof in situations requiring fair judgment. Now, why do I make that careful distinction? Well, if you have no dog in the hunt, so to speak, if you have no business judging anyone just for the sake of judging them, then don't do that. And yet again, we have created kind of a fervor in this country judging other people. I mean, how often do you read things online about people you don't know and you make snap judgments about them? You get one side of the story and you're like, guilty. You know, how many of you, I'm not going to ask you this question for you to raise your hand, but, you know, you watch things like Judge Judy, you know, and other shows where people are put on trial. And, you know, I used to be the world's worst about this. They would open their mouth, one side would give their story, and I'd be like, that person's guilty. And then the other person would make their statement, and it's like, boy, was I wrong. What should I have done in that case? Well, first of all, I should have turned the TV off. But aside from doing that, what is the best course of action? Just don't judge at all if you don't have a dog or a vested interest in the outcome of this judgment. But that being said, we are given responsibility and we're given occasion to judge situations all the time. And there's nothing wrong with that if we're making fair judgments based on the facts, the objective facts of the case. When rendering their judgment, the Lord says, the Israelites were not to show favoritism to the poor, nor were they to show honor to a person simply because they were rich and or powerful. This is the same with our own jurisprudence in this country. We have the lady called Justice who holds the scales, and she has a blindfold on. Why? Because she's just weighing the evidence. She can't see the person. She can only evaluate the truth or falsity of a statement based on the objective evidence to either support or to defeat that other person's evidence, right? So justice is blind. We also should be blind to superficial things like how rich someone is, how poor someone is, and so on and so forth. Remember, the scriptures are replete with exhortations and admonitions governing how we're to judge others fairly. You might be thinking, well, what about Jesus saying in Luke 6:37, judge not? As you well know, there are many who love to pull that verse out when they feel even the least bit of scrutiny or discernment from others. What they fail to understand is that Jesus never condemns judging per se. And that's very difficult for a lot of people to understand. Jesus does not prohibit judging. In the next hour, you're probably going to be, well, if you've been here any length of time, you're not going to be surprised, but the next message comports very well with this message because it speaks to the same things about being our brother's keeper, how we are to take care of one another and love one another and encourage one another and not engage in this kind of thing among one another. But what people fail to realize is that Jesus is all in favor of judging. And this fact is corroborated by the fact that here in this sundry law, the Lord simply takes for granted that judging one another is simply part of life. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 15, the Lord instructs his disciples to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And how would they know if someone is a false prophet? Well, Jesus tells them in the next two verses. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. What's Jesus describing here? He's describing the importance of our exercising judgment as a means of determining the motives, the intentions, and the works of those who would seek to teach and lead us astray. Same thing's true about identifying and addressing sin in one another's lives. You can't very well determine your course of action with regard to sin going on around you without investigating. And when you investigate whether something is a sin or not, whether someone's committing a sin or not, you have to use your faculties of judgment. Very simple. We have to understand that we judge correctly all the time. It's called discernment. To discern between one thing and another, to seek out the truth of one thing or another, is critically important. Otherwise, we adopt this attitude, you know, well, judge not, lest ye be judged. We adopt this attitude, you're not the judge of me. Who are you to judge me? The Lord says, don't judge. No, the Lord very much says, do judge, but do it in a godly way. Do it fairly. Do it consistent with the evidence at hand. And oh, by the way, don't be quick to judge. Weigh the evidence carefully. Process it appropriately. And then render your judgment if you must. Jesus also said that we'll know one another as believers. How? They'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Well, how can we know if somebody is loving us if we're not judging their intentions? If we're not judging the way they treat us? Whenever we find someone not loving us, it's very easy to say, you're not loving us, or you're not loving me, and this is why. What has gone on there? I've made a judgment call. Now, a lot of times it can be really not true at all that someone's not loving us. There's things going on in their lives. There's all kinds of things clouding their minds. And for those brethren, we just need to kind of maintain a close contact with them and be there when they need us, but we dare not stand in judgment of them because they might be going through things that we just don't understand. But in other cases, there are professing believers who will say hateful things to other professing believers. We need to use our judgment to determine the spirit and intent behind their words and then approach the issue accordingly. Moving on to the second part of this command, verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. How does this connect to the first part of the law that we just looked at? Well, it's simple, really. If you're ever put into a situation requiring you to judge someone fairly and objectively, you need to resist the natural urge to tell others what you're doing. You ever hear the phrase, he or she was tried in the court of public opinion? You hear it all the time. Why? Because again, we in our sound bite society, we take little bits and pieces of information that we hear and we use those bits of information to judge others unfairly. And when we do that, we're guilty not only of judging them unfairly, but we're guilty of slandering whenever we insist on going to other people and talking about them. When the whole Steve Lawson thing broke, and people were all up in arms about why more information was not coming forth, and why we didn't understand with absolute clarity, you know, why he did this, when he did this, what is his wife's disposition, how is his family reacting, the church didn't do this, and the church should have done that. You know, folks, let me just save you a lot of trouble in your life. If you don't know him personally, if you're not under his ministry personally as one of his prior sheep, If you're not being affected directly by this man's sins, keep your mouth off of him. Just don't even give him the time of day. Let the people who know him, who love him, who care for him, who minister to him, let them take care of it in the way that they take care of it. Well, they're not doing it in the way that I believe should be done. Well, forget that. What does your voice have to add to the whole problem? Nothing. Nothing but slander. And yet, all over social media, you find people just backbiting people all the time. People they don't even know. People they have no idea what's going on in their lives, really, aside from what it appears might be going on in their lives. You know, like we tell our dog when he walks up to something on the ground that he shouldn't pick up, leave it. I'm telling you right now, when you encounter these things, leave it. You'll thank me later, because you'll find your mind has been freed from a lot of this unnecessary worry, a lot of this anxiety that comes about, worrying about things that you have no business worrying about because you know absolutely nothing about them. I'm saying this to myself too, brethren. Just understand, I'm generally one of the first to jump on the bandwagon and be a cheerleader or a, you know, do this whole, you know, Caesar thing. I'm trying to get away from that, so this is why I'm coming to you, asking for your help and prayer, but at the same time acknowledging that most of us do this. Now, if it gets too bad, what can happen? And this is the whole sum and substance of what Jesus says here in verse 16. If this goes on unabated, what's the worst case scenario? Death. Death. We've seen a phenomenon with the advent of the internet, social media, things like this. We've seen a rise in suicides that stem from people bearing false witness against them online. Bullying, online, cyberbullying happens all the time. And in some cases, it can result in death, even among young people. And this is where it's most prevalent. Young people are committing suicide because of the character assassination that they're experiencing online from people that don't even know them. And you might say, well, they just need to grow up and get over it. Well, true. But it's still a sad reality. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Spurgeon adds some valuable insight here. He says, talebearing emits a threefold poison, for it injures the teller, the hearer, and the person concerning whom the tale is told. Whether the report be true or false, we are by this precept of God's word forbidden to spread it. The reputations of the Lord's people should be very precious in our sight, and we should count it a shame to help the devil to dishonor the church in the name of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, however, permits us to censure sin and prescribes the way in which we are to do it. It must be done by rebuking our brother to his face, not by railing behind his back. This course is manly, brotherly, Christ-like, and under God's blessing, it will be useful. If you've got something to say about somebody, say it to their face. Think about how silly it is when I say that, and your automatic thought is, yeah, but I don't know them. Then why are they renting space in your brain? You don't know them. Why are you talking about them? Right? Even the people in this church. If I had a nickel for every time someone came up to me and said, Pastor, I got to talk to you about something really important. Do you know that so-and-so has done this? And my immediate response is, do they know they've done this to you? Well, no, I just needed a sanity check first. No. No. We're going to go over Matthew 18:15 in the next hour, just kind of in a cursory way, because I've mentioned it a lot, but we haven't actually read the passage. But what's the first step to disciplining a brother or sister in sin? You go to them. Jesus could have very well said, if you find a brother overtaken in a fault, go to your pastor and tell them what a pain in the neck this person is, and then see what he says to do. No, Jesus said, if you find a brother overtaken in a fault, go to him. Oh, but there's no harm in sitting around talking about. Yeah, there is. And just to fire a warning shot over whoever's bow it needs to go over, I have had reports of people sitting around talking about me and all the ways I've failed them, all the things I could do better, all the ways I could minister better, and so on and so forth. That breaks my heart. Not because I'm beyond questioning, but because to this very moment, they've not come to me. Go to the one who is causing you grief and say, you're causing me grief, and here's why. Let's work this out. Whenever a scandal arises of any kind, and this is especially true of those in public ministry, all we see splattered all over social media is gossip and slander. And yet the Lord says that's not to be the case. To sit in judgment of anyone without having all the facts is not only unwise, but grossly unfair. And it's even more unfair when you don't go to that person personally. Well, I'm afraid of you. You intimidate me. So be it. I guarantee I'm not going to hit you. I'm not even going to say anything unkind to you. We're going to talk it out, right? And I hope this is true of all of you. When I say me, I think I'm speaking on behalf of all of us. It's not going to resort to fisticuffs. We're not going to, you know, start bludgeoning each other the moment we come into contact. No, just tell me what it is about me that bothers you and we'll work it out. That's what God's saying. Don't let the devil take over and cause you to just incessantly talk about this behind the person's back. Don't be guilty of this kind of slander and gossip. This brings us to verse 17 and 18. And you can kind of see a progression here, can you not? In these sundry laws. I don't know if it's intentional or not, but it seems like the stakes are raised with each progressive sundry law being uttered by the Lord. But here the Lord says in verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. First things first here, it's important that we understand what the Lord means when he uses this phrase, fellow countrymen. The better English translation here would be the word brother. And I think some of your translations actually use the word brother here. How do we know this is the best translation? It's very simple. Linguistically, the Hebrew word used here is the word ach. Ach is the word translated in the Greek, into the Septuagint. It's the Greek word adelphos, brother. Now, why did some translations choose to use the word countrymen? It's just a way of expressing that all we're talking about in the immediate sense are those with whom you have daily contact. And in the case of the Israelites, they were all Israelites. But that doesn't remove the fact that when the Lord uses this word brother here, later on he says neighbor. Those two things are synonymous. There's a parallelism going on here. But the word neighbor knows no geographical boundaries, but basically refers to anyone with whom we may come into contact. Recall the account in Luke chapter 10. Remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is having this conversation with a man who wanted to justify his hatred of others, his bigotry. Jesus had just taught his disciples about the two most fundamental truths contained in the law of God. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And the man asks in verse 29, and who is my neighbor? And how does the Lord respond? He responds by presenting to this man and those listening the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the good what? That's right, the Good Samaritan. And why would Jesus even use the words good and Samaritan in the same sentence? He did that to deflect this idea that Samaritans were inherently not good, that Samaritans themselves were God-hating mongrels from the mixed races of the Jews and anyone else that they came into contact with, that the Samaritans weren't worthy of receiving truth. Jesus is automatically telling this man, this Jewish man, the Samaritan is your brother. There's no salvific connotations here, by the way. This is simply God's expression of what should be an omnibenevolence that we have for everyone. We should be kind. We should be merciful. We should act justly. We should be fair to everyone. Now, I know that's a hard pill to swallow for a lot of people because, you know, I've told you most recently about this debate going on about the ordo amoris, the order of our loves. Nobody's debating that. As I said, yes, I love my wife more than I love your wife. I love my children and grandchildren more than I love your children and grandchildren. But that doesn't have anything to do with the love I'm commanded to have for all of them. I'm still commanded to love them. Forget the gradations of love, the kinds of love. That's immaterial. I'm commanded to love them. And guess what? Jesus says, I'm commanded to love even my enemies. I'm to love those who would spitefully use me. I'm to love those who would seek to do me harm. We're not permitted to hate anyone. That said, sometimes the sins of others can anger us, right? Now let's flip back to the human side of things, the fleshly side of things. There are things that people can do against us that might cause us to hate them. Simply put, the Lord says that we are most assuredly permitted to reprove our neighbor, but we should never sin against them and the Lord in the process. In verse 18, this admonition also extends to taking vengeance. It actually supports what appears in verse 17. The natural outcome of hatred for somebody is to want to exact vengeance on them, right? And I don't know why, but every time I hear this, I think of the witch in the Wizard of Oz. She was on a mission of vengeance, right? What was her favorite line? She's, you know, going back and forth on her broom, and she's like, ha, 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 I'll get you, my pretty, right? Why does she feel the need to say that? Because she's wanting to take revenge. Don't be the Wicked Witch of the West. Don't seek vengeance for yourself. That's the logical outcome of these hatred, this feeling of hatred that you have for other people. The Lord says, just leave it to Him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, and trust that that will happen. But while you're waiting for Him to exact vengeance, love them. Love them. Well, I can't do that. Well, you're right. In your flesh, you can't do that. But if you're tapping into the love that's been shed abroad in your heart, this love that Christ Himself had for you, causing Him to die for you, even when you were a sinner, even when you were His mortal enemy, He died for you. That's the kind of love that we're called to perfect and to call into being every time we feel like we are tempted to hate someone. Don't hate them, love them. To further clarify Himself concerning this sundry law, the Lord says that not only are we permitted to, not permitted to take vengeance on the one who's sinning, we're not even to bear a grudge against them. Oof. How many of you are grudge bearers? Me too. You know, the old expression, Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. What does that mean? I mean, it sounds really catchy, but what that means is, you disappoint me twice, I'm going to hold a grudge against you. Shame on me for trusting you. Now, true love believes all things, bears all things, endures all things, even abuse. True love for our fellow man is what caused people like Tyndall to be burned at the cross, and his final words on this earth were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." True love is what Jesus himself said on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." True love should cause us, in the face of instances where we're tempted to hate others, should cause us to say, "Lord, show them your love." And you know what his response is most of the time? "No, you show them my love." Hard, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how we do this, because we're so prone to grudge keeping. Once again, Hyatt was helpful here. He said, "Jehovah commanded the Israelites not to seek revenge against someone who had wronged them. They were not even to hold resentment in their hearts." That's what the word grudge means, to retain anger. Instead, they were to love the one who had wronged them. Love would make them seek to reconcile with the person who had wronged them, not to try to get back at that person. How much better off Israel would have been if they had obeyed this commandment? How much better off America and the world would be if we would all just obey it? It's never easy to consistently obey this kind of command, is it? Especially when we tend to be so ruled by our emotions, as opposed to the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our emotions must take a back seat to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about email before. How many of you have ever written an email and hit send, only to later realize you never should have hit send? Only to realize that when you hit send, that was your emotion taking over. The best practice is to write out your email if you must. Sit back and think about it. How long? General rule of thumb, till you no longer have to hit send. I mean, if it's an email that would better be taken care of in a face-to-face conversation, have that face-to-face. Email's the world's worst vehicle for translating emotion anyway, right? I've written emails that are completely innocuous in my own mind, only to have people come back and say, "Bro, why are you so mad?" "I'm not mad." But it's never easy to obey these types of commands, but obey we must. Why? Because the Lord demands our obedience, and he deserves nothing less. Well, the next of the sundry laws for the Israelites is in verse 19. "You're to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together." And what does that mean? I have no idea. We're going to talk about it next time. I mean, I do know what it means, but it's just odd, right? Especially when we love our hybrids. Hybrid everything, right? Not hybrid cars. Well, if you drive one, I guess you might love it. But we love mixtures of everything. The Lord, not so much, at least at this juncture in his revelation to the Israelites. So again, Lord willing, we'll look at that in our next time together. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and you can enjoy some time in fellowship. Let's pray.